Well, the Lord is truly good to us, and one of the ways he shows his goodness to us is giving us one another. And we at Feltham, we appreciate you being here. It is good to be able to stand together in the ways of God and the truth of the gospel, and even being here tonight and having your prayers made to the Lord and knowing that you are supporting us and praying for us is very precious. So thank you. May the Lord bless you as you seek to continue for him here. Psalm 75 we're looking at this evening. So please open the Word of God. It's always good to have the Word of God open so you can check what the preacher is saying and so you can look to see what the Word of the Lord actually says. So Psalm 75. And we're thinking about knowing God, knowing the true and living God. How do we know God? It's a big question, isn't it? How do we know God? Do we just stop now, have some breakout groups, and perhaps five or six of us get together in groups, and you all do some brainstorming and come up with what you think about God, and then we'll perhaps pool it all at the end, and then we'll go home having reached some conclusion about what we think about God. Is that what we're about tonight? No. We believe, we're aware, we understand that the God who is the true and living God is the revealed God, the God who reveals himself, the God who shows himself to us. How does he show himself? He shows himself to us in Scripture. The Word of God is the revelation of God, the revelation of himself and all of his purposes in Christ Jesus. So we unashamedly go to the Word of God to find out of God, that we might know God. And of course, as we turn to Scripture, we realize the heart of this revelation is the revelation of God's Son, the one who is the Savior, the one through whom we can know God. So in John 1 verse 19, we read, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus Christ has come, God manifest in the flesh, and we therefore have, through Scripture, this revelation of this man who walked this earth, who is God, and therefore this is the revelation of God to us. So when we know God, we can then start to consider how we respond to God. We know something about that in our day-to-day lives, don't we? When we start to find out about someone, when we start to gain information about somebody's character, we'll know how to respond. If we find out that somebody is a bad person, unreliable, tells lies, we'll be very wary of trusting them. We'll be very wary of following what they say. We'll come across a good person, somebody who's reliable, somebody who's trustworthy. We will be in a position where we will trust that person and we will want to get close to them and we would want to be in a situation whereby we are, as it were, following what such people do and say. So we're thinking tonight about knowing God, and then as we start to learn from Psalm 75 about God, we're going to be looking in Psalm 75 as well to consider how we respond to this God. This God is the good God. This God is the only true and living God. We read of him in Psalm 19, which starts like this. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." This God who is revealed is the good God. And as we know him, we can start to learn how to respond to him. So we're in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 75. The book of Psalms is the record of 150 songs which are to be sung amongst God's people, songs which reveal the experiences of God's people through all the different realms of life. So Psalm 75 tonight, we're thinking about knowing God. We're going to think about three things concerning knowing this God. The first one is knowing God as the living God. Knowing God as the living God. Our God is not just a historic figure. Our God is alive. November 8th, 2015. God is alive today as much as he has ever been. The living God lives. So turn to Psalm 75. Look at verse 1. And we read, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near." How do we know that the God we're speaking of tonight is the living God? We know that he lives because we know that he does wondrous works. He does wonderful deeds. He is the God who is alive and acting and performing things that are for his glory and honor this day. So let's look at the verse, and we see his wonderful deeds, which are showing that he is alive. Then we see, when we know that his wonderful deeds are there, then we are aware that they declare that the Lord's name is near. They declare that your name is near, is what Asaph says as he records this psalm. What does the name mean to us? What does it mean when the name of the Lord is near? The name of God is near. What's the meaning of that? The name, your name, perhaps you mention your name, or if somebody's name is mentioned, what is our immediate train of thought? Our immediate train of thought is to be aware of everything we know about that person, isn't it? Their character, what we have experienced of that person to a greater or lesser extent. So when we think about the name, you hear my name, perhaps Philip Venables. Some of you will know me more than others, and you will be aware of who I am. Some of you don't know me at all, of course. But the name reveals what we know of the person, reveals the character of the person. So we're thinking here, when we see God's wonderful works, the things that he does, they declare that your name is near. They declare that there is an awareness of him who is this God being there in all of who he is. That starts to make sense. You know, if you're in a house, if I'm in my home at home and I am there and people see me doing things, they're aware of my presence. And as they see my presence, they are aware that I am there and who I am as part of being there in the house, because they know that I am doing things. And as we're aware that the God who is alive is doing things, we know that he is alive. We know that he is near. He's not a dead God. He is the one who is operating, and he is who he is. He has certain characteristics. And as we know that he is around, what are we led to do? What is the response that we should have as we start to know God? What does it say here? We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. We start to come and give thanks for this God who is doing things. Twice it says that we should give thanks, to reinforce, to emphasize the appropriateness of giving thanks to God, because the living God is good. And to know the living God and be aware that he lives is to be a very special thing. So let's think some more then, as we start to think about this God being the living God. Let's think about his wondrous works. What can we start to ponder upon as we think about his wonderful works? We can think about creation. We can think about the God who has made everything. And we can think about the God who sustains everything. It is a reasonable understanding of the circumstances in which we live to understand that there is a God who is the maker. There is a God who is the sustainer of all things. When we stop, if we can even just stop and think tonight, the God has arranged that certain substances can be taken into our being and processed in and through our being so that they sustain us in our lives and are appropriate to make sure that we carry on living. That is God working, that He provides such food, that there are not all just substances around us which are totally unprocessable, if I can use that word, to our bodies. God has worked. This is God working, that there is food that can come into our bodies. It is God working that the gases that are in the atmosphere are appropriate and suitable for those, for being taken into our beings to maintain our existence. We start to believe and we start to appreciate that this is God. Can we be reasonable tonight? Can I plead for reason tonight? That it seems appropriately reasonable to conclude that it is a super God who has arranged these things, that this is not blind chance. If I say carefully to you, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, it takes more faith to believe in blind chance than to believe in a God who has arranged these things so that everything is appropriately suitable for our existence as human beings. And so we can think that God is close, God is interested in us. You see, evolutionary teaching at its heart is a God-rejecting teaching. It's pushing God away. It's making God distant. So as you, when you have a distant God, you have no God to answer to. But we believe tonight, we are bringing before ourselves tonight a living God who is near. A living God who is operating right in our circumstances. We have an awareness of this, don't we, when we think about the term the global village. You know, when you think about that term, why do we speak about the term the global village? We speak about that term because everything has become near. Things that were once afar off on the other side of the world, which we never knew about, have now come near. We're aware of them, and they're brought near, you see, because we're aware of them. And as we're starting to know that God is the living God, God is brought near. We're aware there's a God with whom we have to do. So that's the issues of creation. But let's think tonight further about the issues of salvation. Let's think about the issue of Jesus coming where we are. God did not shout from heaven and say, do your best, you rebellious people. He said He would send His Son, and He gave Him the name. He had the title Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We have a story to tell of a God who comes close and most wonderfully close in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came right where we were, coming into humanity, the eternal God taking flesh, sin apart. He came where we were, and most incredibly, He came and He came to the cross. He came to the cross. He there bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He took our punishment. He took all of our rebellion that we might be given life. This is God coming close. This is God coming right into our situation. This is God who's coming to transform our situation. This is the God who brings life through the death of His Son. And by faith, by that response of knowing that God is near and responding with thanksgiving, we can know that the living God is not some distant God. This living God is coming into our lives, and this living God is the one most wonderfully made known through our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you're a Christian and you're knowing the salvation of God, you're acknowledging this God who's ordering everything, you're aware of this God who is the great Savior God, you're aware of this God who is the keeping God, whose works are near every day as He keeps us and preserves us in the way of His grace. We are kept by the power of God. This is the wonderful work of God. We do not keep ourselves unto everlasting life. We are kept by the power of God. And so as these themes come before us concerning this God who does wonderful things and this God who is near, we wisely, appropriately start to draw towards this God with hearts that say, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Are we doing that tonight together? Is there a drawing of our hearts, or is there a deadness? I trust there is something of a drawing of our hearts as we are warmed to be aware of this God. Our hearts are warmed towards him. And so we give thanks. And that is good. And that is wise. And that is proper. This great Creator God, this great salvation God, this great preserving God, we return to give thanks. Oh, please don't ignore him tonight. His God is near. Regardless of our age, regardless of the number of times we have been here, let's afresh come and acknowledge this God together and say, he is the living God. Well, let's move on as we journey through Psalm 75 and as we think about him being the living God. The question comes, well, let's know some more about this God. How can we fully start to understand this God? How big is this God? How important in this God is this God? How much of an impact should he be having upon my life? So let's go into verses 2-5. And we're going to think about the controlling God. We're going to think about the God who is in control of everything. We're going to think about the God who arranges everything according to his own plan and purpose, who does not answer to any other according to how he conducts his affairs. He is the sovereign, controlling, ruling Lord. And so as we come into verse 2, you see the quotation marks. You see, as it were, Asaph is quoting the Lord's words here. And he says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. So we're thinking about our God. We're thinking about the God who has the times in his hands. We're thinking about, as it says, I choose the proper time. When I choose the proper time. And that's indicating to us there's a God who has the calendar of the universe in his control. Who controls your calendar? Well, ultimately God does. God has the calendar of the universe in his hands. The diary of all things is in the control of our God. He chooses the proper time. So we're thinking the one who has the time of all things in his hands. We're thinking about the God who judges uprightly. The God who makes judgments in a proper and orderly way. And then we're thinking into verse 3 of the God who keeps the universe in operation. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set its pillars firm. When everything seems uncertain, God has everything in his hands. He keeps everything in operation. So here is our God. Our God is revealing himself once again to us. Let's dwell some more upon this God who firstly has the calendar of all things in his control. He arranges everything. He orders everything. He has his time for everything. And I trust fellow believers in Jesus Christ, as we start to explore these things about our God, they would give us encouragement to trust him more, that we trust in him to arrange everything in our lives. And therefore, a people of prayer and a people of faith and a people of trust and a people of say, Lord, you have everything in your control. I will want to bow before your plan and pour before your purpose. We think then, as we think about the one who will judge uprightly, I will judge uprightly. We're thinking about the judge, the eternal judge who does everything in a proper and upright way. No bent witnesses here. No corrupt judges here. No miscarriages of justice here. Pure, utterly just justice from the just judge who is on the judgment throne. As we start to think about these things about our God, you might want to say, I just don't like this. I'm just not too keen upon a God who seems such a sovereign, controlling God. But dare I say, carefully tonight, whether you like it or not, this God is the true and living God before whom we all live and have our being. And wisdom is to respond and acknowledge him for who he is. It is unbelief, and it is always leading to a disaster to resist this God. Wisdom flows with this God, and when we acknowledge him, who's the one who does everything well. And then we go and we see that he is the one who is upholding everything in verse 3. And the image here is of the of the earth as a platform, and all forces are acting around it, and the world is shaking, and the world is seeming so very uncertain, and we're thinking, is it going to keep going? And then the Lord says, the end of verse 4, I set up its pillars firmly. The Lord is the one who keeps this planet in operation. His pillars are strong. His pillars stand so that this earth stands from day to day. Is that a message perhaps for you particularly tonight? You listen to the news and you observe your own life circumstances and everything seems on the verge of collapse. Everything seems so uncertain. And the Lord says to you, read it at the end of verse 3, I set up its pillars firmly. I am the one who has everything under control. Perhaps, fellow believer tonight, if you're struggling in life, you can lay hold of that and once again come by faith and acknowledge, yes, Lord, you have everything under your control. So this is the God who has everything in his hands. This is the God who is controlling all things. Interesting to think from Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, isn't it? Of his ongoing providing into this planet, into our affairs. It says in Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And why is that? That's because God, the true God, is making it to be so. And still, he is keeping his promise. He is keeping things in operation. So, go to the end of verse 3, and you'll see, looking in the church Bible, at the right-hand side of the passage, it says, Selah. What does that mean? It means stop and think. Consider that. What do you make of this? Ask yourself the question, are you accepting these things tonight? Not just accepting what I'm saying. In one sense, what I'm saying is irrelevant. It's what God's word is saying that matters. Go before God, go before his word. Well, are we accepting these things tonight? Do we consider these things to be right and true? And then that will be seen in how we view then verses 4 and 5. Let's look at verses 4 and 5, because this is the response. If God is the controlling God, how are we going to respond? And here, listen to verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. And the whole idea is, don't be just asserting yourself and your own understanding and your own ways and your own ability to do this and that. Be humbled. Be brought down. Finished with all of your boastfulness. Instead of ourselves being Lord, instead of wanting ourselves to be King of the universe, we bow before God and we say, he knows best. It's interesting that phrase, isn't it, when it says verse 5, do not lift up your horn on high. What does that mean? Well, it's the idea of the animal with the horn at the front of their head, and they're pushing themselves up. They're pushing themselves up. They're wanting to be prominent. They want to be seen. We so easily can be like that. And the whole theme is here. Reminds me, if I could give you an illustration, to my shame perhaps tonight. I remember many years ago, I going for a job. And it's one of those jobs where there was a group of people together who were all going for, I don't know how many positions were available. And there was a presentation being given. And I remember, I just thought, and you may wonder about my activities in this life. I just thought, well, I've got to make a show. I've got to be seen. And so they'll take notice of me. So I was butting in and I was asking questions. And this is what I was doing, wasn't it? I was pushing myself forward. I was making a show. And you're probably glad to know I didn't get the job. I didn't deserve the job. They probably thought, who was this person who was appearing in such a light? But this is the idea of you just pushing yourself forward. And we're all inclined to think, well, I'm the important one. I want people to see that I'm the important one. I want people to see that I am the one that matters around here. That's our natural, sinful inclination to be those who focus upon ourselves. Focus upon ourselves being the one who everybody looks to. And we have this tendency towards the stiff neck, don't we? The stiff neck which says, I am right. I will not bow to another. I am the one who wants my own way. And God is saying, how are we to respond to the fact that he is the controlling God? God is saying, humble yourself. Humble yourself. 1 Peter and chapter 5, the word of the Lord comes to us and says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. This is the wise response to a knowing of this God. Are we starting to know something more of this God tonight? This God who is the living God, this God who is the controlling God. And as we start to know this God, how are we going to respond? This God is near. This God is coming before us tonight in church. How are we going to respond? And God is saying to you, humble yourself. God is saying to me, humble yourself. To assert ourselves is a contradiction in the light of the revelation of this God. In a sense, it is madness to resist the God who's in control, to assert ourselves. This is the God who is ordering all things. This is the God who is arranging all things. Where will we go tonight? Will we go with God? Or will we go with a Frank Sinatra kind of flow to life? Such as, regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Is that what you want to do? Just go for your own way? Wisdom, I suggest, teaches us from verses 2 to 5, that we go God's way. We bow before him. So it's a challenge for us all in day-to-day life, isn't it? As we face another week, what is the direction we're going to choose? In all of the choices in our job situations, in our home situations, will we be relentlessly saying, I want the Lord's way? How is that known? How is the appropriate response to the controlling God known? It is known with a devotion to his word, to knowing, I want to know what his mind is. This God is in control. This God is sovereign. I want to know what his mind is. I want to flow with his purpose. Wisdom flows with his purpose. And so I want to acknowledge him. So I'll be praying. How foolish we are. How foolish I am that I do not pray more about every situation. And so many situations I go into, I presume that it's all going to work out well. And I'm a fool to do so. God says, look to me always. Let's be then moving according to this one being the great controlling one of all things. Let's move on then. As we're thinking about this controlling God, you might be thinking, well, yes, that's okay, but it'll all work out in the end. Yes, that's okay. I'll take my chance. I'll do it according to the way I want to do things. And then so God comes and says, no, there is an end point. There is a God with whom we have to do ultimately, eternally, finally. And so as we're thinking about knowing God, we thought about the living God, we thought about the controlling God. Finally, we're going to think about the judging God, the judging God. And we're thinking of verses 6 through to 9 here. There is a day of judgment and there is a judge. There is a true and good judge who will decide truly what is right and truly what is wrong. So let's go and we see. First, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west. We do not look for the ultimate view of all things in this world. We do not look for the verdict of everything in the world from the east or from the west or from wherever. That is not the ultimate place we should look in all the affairs of this life. We live in a world so very often which is wanting to find exaltation. People want to exalt themselves, or there is the way that the affairs work. A spin doctor has been a classic incidence of this, where people are presented in a certain way so that they're exalted, aren't they? And they're put forward, and these things operate, and we think that is the judgment that really matters, and that people will be persuaded by that. But there is a greater, more profound judgment, a judgment which goes right beyond the external presentation of things. There is, verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. He is the one who has the final verdict, not some spin doctor who decides he wants to present somebody in an advantageous light. We know and we believe tonight, and we're presenting a God who judges all things, who declares what is right and what is wrong, who raises up and who puts down, who is the true judge of all things. Man is not in control of everything. Man is not the judge. God is the judge. And then we come into verse 8. And what a verse verse 8 is, isn't it? Can we brace ourselves tonight to look into verse 8? It is not comfortable reading. It is not politically correct reading. But it is true reading according to God's word. In a sense, I do not delight to bring forth verse 8. But according to what God needs us to know tonight, we have to deal with verse 8. Because there is a God who is the true God. There is a God who, it says in verse 8, is of this kind. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely the dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. So here we have the image of this fermenting cup of liquid, and it is fully mixed, and it is being poured out. But who is it being poured out on? This is the cup of judgment. This is the idea that it is kept on being poured out. He pours it out. It is upon the wicked. Who are the wicked? Those who are opposed to God in their thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Who are the wicked? Those who are opposed to God in their thoughts, attitude, words, and actions. And such people will drink up this cup, and yet it never ends. It is always being poured out, and it is always being drunk up. It is a fearful image. It is not a pleasant image. It is an image which should shock us. It is the image of God pouring out his judgment. He is a God who hates sin. He is a God who stands against the wicked. What are we to say then of these things tonight? Are we calm, or are we willing to be affected by the fact that this God is the God we've thought of being in control? So he has every right to do what he determines to do. And he sets himself against the wicked, because our God is a righteous, pure, and holy God. And he hates sin. He hates those who goes in the way of sin. So he is opposed to the wicked, and he's pouring out this judgment on the wicked. Who's he pouring it out on? Those whose thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions are opposed to him. So who's that? Who is that? Oh, it's those people out there. Oh, it's that nasty person I work with. No, let's come before God. Who is it? Is there a one here tonight who is opposed to God in their thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions? Well, for a start off, you're looking for one preaching in front of you who is of that ilk. And so what are we to say to these things? Where do we think about these things? We all stand facing the judgment of God. But do some of you start to think about a cup? Can I encourage you to start to think about a cup? A cup which our Lord Jesus spoke about. A cup which he mentioned in Gethsemane. A cup which he spoke about in this way. As we read in Mark chapter 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And things moved on. And he went to Calvary. And that cup of the eternal wrath, of the eternal judgment, of the eternal God was poured out upon him. All the judgment that was due to me, in my wickedness, as me, as the wicked one, as it were, all that judgment due to me was poured out upon him. You understand then, verse 8, and what it means in the context of Gethsemane for us as Christians tonight, it means that we can be so appreciative once again of Jesus Christ our Lord, who bore our punishment on the cross, and we return. And we're so thankful that he took that punishment for me. He took verse 8 for me, the wicked one, so that now I am accepted as righteous before him because Jesus has borne everything that was against me. Does that not just stir us a little bit tonight, fellow believers, as we think about our wonderful Savior and how he has taken our judgment? But if you're not a believer tonight, please think about verse 8. It hangs over you. It's real. It's not me. I don't want to be on a nasty trip tonight with you. I just want you to see God's word. That's what God's word says. That if you are still in your wickedness, then that judgment hangs over you. And if you pass out of this world into eternity, that judgment lives on. The pouring out never ceases. So there is judgment. Don't take your chance. There is judgment. But go to Christ Jesus and find he took your judgment. Well, think about your response then. I just want to think about verse 10 here. Verse 9 rather. Think about the response to these things. "But I will declare forever." "I will declare forever" is what Asaph, I believe, is saying here. He says, "I will declare forever." He wants to tell of this God. He's not ashamed to speak of this God. Perhaps he's particularly thinking about that judgment at the end, but probably thinking about the whole psalm, that he wants to tell of this God so that people might know of this God. He wants to tell of a God who judges. I was listening to Rico Tice recently. Many of you know Rico Tice, who was the initiator of the Christianity Explored course. And he was saying that for us Christians, as we're seeking to witness people, we need to get to judgment. We need to show people judgment. We need to tell them that there is a God who judges. Because if you just go to people and say Jesus loves you and wants the best for you, well, people will say, "Well, that's all very nice. I love myself and I want the best for myself," kind of thing. And it just doesn't really have any traction into people's lives. They just go on and there's no relevance about Jesus. But judgment makes everything relevant. And so we should be willing to declare. It's not easy to declare. You speak to people, you preach before people. It's not easy to declare the judgment of God. I dare say if it ever is easy, there's something wrong with us. But we need to be thoughtful about declaring the judgment of God before people, that they may know if they continue in their ways, it's a terrible thing to do and they have to face God as judge. So there's a how's the response? There is a declaring. We want to speak of these things. The second thing is we will praise the God of Jacob. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. What does that mean tonight? The God of Jacob. Well, I ask you, is there any Jacobs here tonight? Any Jacobs gathered here tonight? Any twisters? Any manipulators? Any deceivers? Any people who just want to operate things so they're presented in the best light? Well, that was a Jacob, wasn't it? And in a sense, we're all Jacobs, aren't we? But there is a God of Jacob. There's a God who comes, and he comes and rescues Jacobs and makes them into Israels, because he's an intervening God. And the psalmist said, I will delight, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, the God who changes me around so that I'm not just left as a Jacob, I'm made to be something for him. And he will praise such a God, because our God is the only God who can do such things. So we thought about our God tonight, this knowing, this living, true God. Great God. But verse 10 comes curiously before us in the passage as we draw to conclusion tonight, as we think, be thinking about knowing God. It's as if God says, I'm going to have the final word. God always has the final word. You know, sometimes you're speaking with people and you get frustrated because they always have the final word. And you get, why do they always have to have the final say? But here we are, rightly and properly, God always has the final say. God will have the final say. And he says in verse 10, he says, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. This, I believe, is the Lord speaking. It's interesting to see how the psalm flows out. It seems somewhat abrupt now that the Lord has suddenly taken over the microphone, as it were, and he now speaks. But he says, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. Verse 10 shows us simply there is a great division. There is a great division. Humanity today is divided. We don't know in which camp everybody is, but we believe and do know that there is a great division between those who are for God and those who are not for God. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those who are saved and those who are not saved. We're not talking about religious umbrellas here. We're just talking about simply about this division. Those who've come to Christ and acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, and those who have not. And here we have those who have not. The horns of the wicked. Those who are still in their sins, still rejecting God, still pursuing their own way. They will be cut off. They will be cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God will bring forth those who've trusted with him. Trusted in him. God will bring them forth, that they would be raised up to shine for him, to be for him. Those who've humbled themselves under his mighty hand will be raised up, will be exalted. The God who is the God of salvation makes the wicked into the righteous in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made sin, that those who are the wicked ones would be made righteous in him. This is our God. This is the true and living God. This is the controlling God. This is the judge, the God who is the judge of all things. This is the God who is. This is the God I present to you to know tonight and to respond with thankfulness, to respond with humility, to respond with just wanting to tell him forth and to tell of this great God who is the God of Jacob. I trust tonight we will not reject him. We will not ignore him. We will not be ungrateful. But by faith, thankfulness will flow from our lives into this evening, into tomorrow, and on and on and on as we fix ourselves on this God.